Revelation 15, beginning verse 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy, for all the nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was open. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their breasts with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. You may be seated.
Join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word to us. Father, even as we sang that last chorus, Christ in me is to live, to die is gain. Lord, what a paradox. And Father, even in this text this morning, as we see the great paradox of what real victory is, Father, open our eyes to behold wonderful things. And Lord, as a result of hearing your word and applying it, Lord, might our hearts and our lives overflow with your praise. For you're worthy. We pray this in the name which is above every name, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Resuming our studies in the book of the Revelation this morning. And we're in this section in Revelation that's really kind of heavy. It's Revelation is, among other things, the revelation of God's judgment, of his wrath that's coming on the earth. Here, though, in chapter 15, which is the shortest chapter, but by no means unimportant, it's sort of an interlude, if you will, an interlude in the description of all of the judgments of God. It's a scene in heaven. We look forward to heaven, don't we? The culmination of things here on earth. If you know Christ, I trust you're looking forward to heaven. And if you're not, you need to ask, why not? Am I comfortable in this world? Am I too comfortable with the stuff here? We look forward to heaven. David Jeremiah tells the story of the great composer J.S. Bach. Bach was a musical genius. Apparently he was given to sleeping also quite a bit while he was around his home. And his children would try to wake him to no avail. But they discovered a way they could wake Bach. They would play a composition. I don't know if it was one of his or something. They'd play it and they'd get to the end of it and they wouldn't play the last chord. They just quit before the end. And Bach would wake up, he'd go over to the piano and he wanted to hear it. He was looking forward to that end piece, that end note. Well, that's the way we ought to be. Waiting for the final notes, as it were. Sound of the trumpet. Final victory. I believe this is a message of encouragement for us today who know Christ. It's also a message of warning for those who don't know the Lord. But it's a message of encouragement, beloved. Let's look at four truths this morning. Four precious truths from this passage to encourage us. Number one, God's program will be completed. God's program, his plan for this world will be completed. Verse one, John says, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. Finished. God's program will be completed. John says, I saw another sign in heaven. We've seen that word sign two times previously in chapter 12. Verses 1 and 3, John saw a woman clothed with the sun. He saw this great sign in heaven, and the woman represented Israel. In verse 3 of chapter 12, he saw another sign. It was this dragon, and that was symbolizing Satan. And here he sees this sign, great and marvelous. He sees seven angels who had seven plagues. And verse 7 of this chapter tells us that the seven plagues were seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. And so this sign, these seven angels waiting in heaven that John sees with seven plagues, which are seven bowls of wrath, it's symbolizing, it's representing this final outpouring of wrath on the earth. The word plague here literally means a wound or a blow to strike something. And God is preparing at this point in the Revelation to pour out this final outpouring of His wrath. These seven bowls of judgment, these blows, if you will, on unbelievers, on the wicked and the unrepentant. Angels are the ministers of God. Hebrews tells us in chapter 1 verse 14 that angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who are the recipients of salvation. But angels are also God's agents of wrath and judgment. We've seen that before in the Revelation. These seven plagues, these seven bowls, we're going to study this in chapter 16. They are poured out rapid fire. Right near the end of the seven-year tribulation period. More horrendous than the seal judgments. We saw the seven seal judgments initiated by the four horsemen of the apocalypse. We saw the seven trumpet judgments still to come. We'll see it in chapter 16. Are these seven plagues, these seven bowl judgments to be poured out right near the end of the seven-year tribulation period. And it says here in our text, verse 1, in them, in these plagues, the wrath of God is finished. God's program, His plan for this world will be completed. It will be carried out. He's going to see it through. He's going to bring it to a conclusion. Even now, He is sovereignly working. And the sobering part of this is, it's God's wrath. It's God's wrath that will be poured out. Seven bowls. God is a God of grace. Amen? He is a God of mercy. He is a God of love. He's compassionate. In fact, 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says, He is not willing, He is not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to what? Repentance. But those who refuse His gracious offer of forgiveness and life in Christ will face His wrath, will face the punishment of God, and ultimately eternal punishment separated from His presence forever and ever. God is a God of patience, but one day, beloved, His patience will run out. His patience will be withdrawn, as it were. Because He is holy, His wrath must be unleashed against sin. Here at the end of verse 1, it says, in these final seven plagues, the wrath of God is what? Finished. Interesting, it's the same word, same root word as Jesus hung on the cross. And it's recorded in John 19, verse 30, when Jesus said, it is finished. Finished. God's plan to redeem men, Christ's redemptive work, was finished. Jesus accomplished everything necessary for our salvation. And those who are in Christ, those who have received His offer of salvation, of forgiveness, will escape the coming wrath of God. But those who have not received Christ will face the judgment of God, because God is going to complete His plan. The wrath of God will be perfectly and finally and fully meted out. God's program will be completed. Number two, God's people will be victorious. God's people will be victorious. Verse 2, "And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name," that 666, "they were standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God." John sees, as it were, a sea of glass, not an actual sea, but it says, as it were, a sea of glass. We saw this in chapter 4 and verse 6, where it was described as a sea of crystal, like a plate glass, a sea of glass, a sea of crystal before the throne, it tells us in chapter 4, verse 6. So this is before the throne of God. And it says that the sea of glass was mixed with fire. What is fire? Well, fire is a symbol of God's judgment. And so here the sea of glass is mixed with fire, symbolizing this wrath of God that is about to be finally and fully and completely unleashed on the earth and those living on the earth at that time who do not know Christ. Notice, these in heaven, these victorious ones, are standing on the sea of glass that's mixed with fire. The judgment is not hurting them. They're standing on the sea of glass mixed with fire, but they are victorious. Hebrews 10:27 says that those who reject God's offer of salvation face a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Hebrews 10:27. But here before the throne, John sees this multitude who had come off victorious from the beast, from the Antichrist. We saw this group of people before. Turn back to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. John says, "After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And then look at verses 13 and 15. Because the question was asked, in verse 13, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they and from where have they come?" Thank you, Darby. "Who are they and from where have they come?" And they said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple," and so on. These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. They are believers who were saved during the tribulation period. They did not worship the beast. They did not fall down before the image of the beast that the false prophet made and seduces the world to worship. They did not accept the number of the beast, 666. Therefore, they could not buy or sell, according to Revelation 13, verse 17. And these believers who are now standing here in heaven, chapter 15, victorious, how they have suffered, how they were hunted, how they were persecuted, how they were pursued, and how they died. In fact, look at chapter 20 and verse 4. Revelation 20 and verse 4. At the end of the revelation, we're coming to this down the road. John says, "I saw thrones and they sat upon them and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast, that's the Antichrist, or his image, and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So in chapter 15, John sees, he sees really the souls of those before the throne of God. They've come off victorious over the Lamb. And now in chapter 20, still to come for us, John sees that they've been raised. They've been raised, and now they're going to rule with Christ in that 1,000-year millennium. But there are those who have come off victorious. They did not worship the beast. They did not worship his image. They did not accept the mark, but they paid for it. Many of them, most of them, with their lives, they were beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus. That's what's going to happen during the tribulation period. But I want you to notice here in chapter 15, they are victorious. It says they have come off what? Victorious from the beast. And yet they suffered. They were persecuted. Yet they were victorious. They were beheaded. They were put to death. But it says they came off victorious. Their faith persevered. They did not buckle. They did not cave in. They did not bend. That faith given to them by God, by the way, that God-given faith persevered. 1 John 5:4 says, "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." God-given supernatural faith, which is a gift of God. And they came off victorious. They were able to resist all the pressure of that horrendous time of the tribulation. And now they stand victorious. Beloved, to the natural man, this hardly seems like victory, does it? Suffering, persecution, and death. Does that sound like victory? And yet it says they came off victorious. You see, the worldly person, the natural man, sees victory much differently. It's prosperity. It's power. It's prestige. It's the good life. Victory is ruling. Victory is controlling. Victory is having many people serve you. And our society and our culture and our world has all kinds of celebrities. Those who seem to have it all. But what does it matter ultimately? Jesus said in Matthew 16:26, "What is a man profited if he gains the whole world, but what? Loses his soul?" These lost it all, didn't gain it all, they lost it all, but they gained their soul's eternal reward through faith in Christ. The paradox of the Christian life. You see, beloved, true Christianity, among other things, is a huge paradox. A huge paradox. Victory comes in losing. Victory comes in sacrifice. Victory comes through weakness. Victory comes through dying to self, to pride, and even physical death. Martyrdom for Christ. They were beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, and they were victorious. Victorious. Jim Elliot, one of the five killed there in Ecuador in 1956, and Life magazine did a huge spread at that time, a photo spread. And the world, many said, what a waste. But the death of those five, as some of their widows went back, Elizabeth Elliot, Jim Elliot's widow, and others, Marge Saint and Marge Spoke in our church, as they went back and worked among those people who had killed their husbands, that opened the door to those people. Victory. Jim Elliot said this before his death in his journal. He wrote, "He is no fool. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. Do you want to know the greatest demonstration of victory? The greatest demonstration of victory was the cross of Christ. For all the world, it looked like defeat. It looked like utter loss. It looked like utter nothingness. But it was the greatest victory. Jesus cried out, "It is finished." That was not a victim's cry. That was a victor's cry. It is finished. He finished the course. He fully did the will of God. He had obeyed the will of God to the end and secured the way of redemption. We just had Veterans Day this past week. Chuck Colson points out how many soldiers died to bring victory in Europe, victory in Japan. VJ Day. And Colson points out how, but in the kingdom of God, the death of the king assured the victory. VJ, victory in Jesus. Amen. Philippians 2 says, Christ became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Beloved, you and I may not face martyrdom. However, the world is changing so quickly. You read the stories of what's happening in the world. It's frightening. And in this country, Nancy, I think you shared with me some articles this week in the office that had come off the internet on persecution. And how in America, it boggles the mind what's happening. Christians are more and more the despised ones. We may not, you and I, face martyrdom, but I often wonder about my children. I wonder about grandchildren. But, beloved, we need not fear. We need not fear. They stood victorious. They came off victorious over the beast and his image and his number. We need not fear. God's grace is sufficient to enable us to endure. And, beloved, shouldn't our desire be to glorify God, whether by life or by death? That's what Paul said, Philippians 1:20. That Christ would be exalted in his life, whether by life or death. Now, these on the glassy sea were victorious even in death. Beloved, you and I are called right now to be victorious in life. We have the victory. The question is, are we walking in that victory? Have we appropriated it? For example, when, if you are ridiculed for your faith in Christ, because of the testimony of Jesus, and you accept it with humility, you accept it with patience and grace, you are walking in victory. When you speak the name of Christ and you're mocked for it, but you bear it willingly, that is victory. And you are coming off victorious over Satan and his minions. When you speak truth, even though to lie or to shade the truth or to compromise would help you save face or would be easier, but you speak the truth, you're coming off victorious. When you're wronged and you do not retaliate, but you forgive, you're coming off victorious. I read again this week the story, and I remember as a little boy at the EUB church up in Jamestown, North Dakota, seeing this black and white film. I wasn't very old. It was called Epistle to the Koreans. True story about this young Korean student from a Christian family who came to America, to Philadelphia, to study at the University of Pennsylvania. And one night walking on the streets to mail a letter to his parents back in Korea, some homeless youths on the street attacked him and killed him. And as they had the trial, his parents, humble folks from Korea, came to the trial, and all they asked was that they could say something at the end of the trial. And Tony Campolo writes that before a stunned audience in that courtroom, when the verdict was given, guilty, they approached the bench and they knelt down before the judge. And these parents begged the judge to release their son's murderers to them so that they could give the boys the home and the care they had never had. They said, "We are Christians." And they told the judge they wanted to show something of the grace that they had received from God to those who had done them such grievous evil. The judge, who had a reputation for being hard and unemotional, had tears in his eyes as he said, "But that's not the way our system of justice works." That's victory. That's victory. The world would say, "That's nuts." But Christianity is a huge paradox. Now, that's all by the grace of God, beloved. But His grace is sufficient. And His power is perfected in weakness. They came off victorious. Remember the story of Daniel? Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They said, "We will not bow down, O king, to your image. There's one God, God and God alone." And as many have said, they were not victorious because they came out of that fire in such a miraculous way. They were victorious because they went in. Because they went in. How do we walk in victory? Grow strong in faith. Grow strong in your faith. Feed on the Word of God. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Walk in victory. Let's look at a third wonderful truth here. God's greatness will be proclaimed. God's greatness will be proclaimed. He will have His praises. Verses 3 and 4 is this wonderful scene, this song sung true in heaven as they sing of God's greatness and His fidelity, His faithfulness, His marvelous acts. Verse 3, they sang the song of Moses, this group on the glassy sea who've come off victorious. Yes, though it cost them their lives, they were victorious. And now they're singing in heaven the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations," or King of the ages. They have harps and they're singing. They're singing the song of Moses. That's the first recorded song in the Bible. You remember the Exodus. You remember the Exodus from Egypt. But you've read that story, right? Moses led them out, and after the plagues and the 10 signs and so on, they come to the Red Sea. You've read that, right? Right? Or did you just see the movie? You didn't read the book, you saw the movie. But the story of the Exodus, and Moses brings them to the Red Sea. The Red Sea is behind them, or before them. Pharaoh's armies are behind them. And God miraculously provides the way. He parts the Red Sea. They walk through a wall of water on each side. And then God, when they're through and the Pharaoh proceeds in with his armies, brings the water together and drowns the army of Egypt. And now the Israelites are standing on the shore. And it's Exodus 15. And they're singing this song, Exodus 15, verse 1. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, "I will sing unto the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will extol Him." Verse 11 says, "Who is like Thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like Thee, majestic in holiness?" They're singing a song of deliverance. They're singing a song of salvation. They're singing a song of redemption. But notice it says in Revelation 15, They're singing the song of Moses, which is redemption, salvation, deliverance, and they're singing the song of the Lamb. Also a song of redemption and salvation. Isn't it interesting? First recorded song in the Bible, redemption. Last song, the song of the Lamb, redemption. Salvation from sin. We saw this in Revelation chapter 5. Look back there. Revelation 5, verse 9. They sang a new song. Those in heaven saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." They're singing, "We've been delivered. We've been redeemed. We've been saved." That song, that little chorus, "All hail King Jesus, all hail Emmanuel, King of kings, Lord of lords, bright morning star." And throughout eternity, I'll sing your praises. Well, that's what they're doing here in chapter 15. They're singing the song of Moses, the song of redemption. They're singing the song of the Lamb who has redeemed them, who has saved them, who has delivered them. And this song, it's so exalting of the Lord as it unfolds. You might take your pen sometime and just underline the pronouns. "Thy works" in verse 3. "Thy ways" at the end of verse 3. Verse 4. "Thy name." Verse 4. "Thy righteous acts." It's so exalting. It's so God-centered. The theological word is theocentric. God-centered. That's how our worship is to be. You see, beloved, the tendency is always, always, always to lower it from God to man, to bring it down and focus on ourselves. But this is so instructive. God is to be praised. God and God alone is fit to take the universe's throne. And when we get into a funk, we get into a discouragement and despair when we lower our gaze and our praise from God and begin to focus on ourselves and our troubles. We are to be God-centered people. Focus on Him. Praise Him. Corporate worship is a part of that. Several of you came up to me after last Sunday when we had the congregation gathered together. And the praises filled the room. And our brother and sister, Igor and Yelena, from Russia, formerly from Russia, told me several times, "Oh, our souls were blessed as your people sang." Brother Duane King, our keynote speaker, he said, "Oh, the songs that were selected and so God-honoring, so Christ-exalting, the truth." But beloved, here's the rub. Do you know where you and I struggle? Do you know where you and I struggle? We leave here, don't we? And we go out into the world. And somehow all of the praise and all of the praising God that we're wrapped up in, and we forget. And we leave corporate worship and we go to our daily lives. And our lives are to just overflow with worship, but we forget. We forget to praise God. We forget to lift up His name. Beloved, does the song of the redeemed fill your hearts and overflow your life right now? It ought to. We're studying in our flock, as several of your flocks are studying, relationships in 1 Corinthians 13 on love. And we were talking this week about where does this kind of supernatural love come from? We talked about how love is a fruit of the Spirit, and then how it says in Galatians 5, we are to walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust, the desires of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit. And we said, well, how do we walk in the Spirit? And we talked about all that contributes to walking in the Spirit, in the Word, in dependence on Him, and so on. And one person shared the blessing we have of Christian radio. And this one individual in our flock shared how they have the radio, this little radio in their kitchen. It goes all the time. They come home and they're hearing the songs of the redeemed. They're hearing those praises. And the change it's made in attitudes and the atmosphere in the home. We had this little song we used to sing when I was young. It's amazing what praising will do. As you begin to praise the Father, praise God. The Lord inhabits the praises of His people. The Bible says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Beloved, has it struck you that we are guilty of sin when we're not rejoicing in the Lord always? Wow. See, we're commanded to do that. That means when we're not doing that, we're in sin. Notice here, they praise God for His works. Great and marvelous are Thy works. Someone recently told me how, and it goes on to say, O Lord God, the Almighty, three times a reference to His power, Lord and God and Almighty. Someone in the church recently said to me, Fred, we've had some struggles, we've had some difficulties, but we are finding God's strength is perfect. We are finding His grace is sufficient. We praise Him for His works because He is Lord and God and Almighty. They praise Him not just for His works, they praise Him for His ways. He is King of the nations. And then they praise Him because He's worthy to be worshipped. Verse 4, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify Thy name? For Thou alone art holy. All the nations will come and worship before Thee. That's a reference to the millennium when all the nations are going to gather before the Lord when He's enthroned in Jerusalem. The nations will come. You see, beloved, God's greatness, His redemption, they are the themes of heaven. And the question again is that the theme of your life and mine right now? Is it? Because see, it's not just for the sweet by and by. It's for the nasty now and now. It's for now. Some of you are saying and thinking, but Fred, things are so bad in my life. Things are so messed up. Things are tough. How can I praise God? May I submit humbly? That's the very time. That's precisely the time when we are to praise Him. Remember 2 Chronicles 20? 2 Chronicles, just jot it down. Look at it later. 2 Chronicles 20, the nation of Israel is their backs are to the wall. In fact, they pray in their Lord, we don't know what to do. This marauding army of hundreds of thousands has come against them, and they don't know what to do. And Jehoshaphat leads them to prayer. And you know what God said? He said, tomorrow, take the army out. But He said, put the choir out in front of them. Well, that seems strange. That's a strange military tactic. Put the singers out in front of the warriors. But in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 21, it says, when Jehoshaphat had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised Him in holy attire. And as they went out before the army and they said, give thanks to the Lord. His loving kindness is everlasting. And when they began singing and praising, the Lord set ambushes against all their enemies. I don't think we've grasped the power and the victory when we focus and sincerely praise Him. Make praise a priority. Lift up His name. We walk in defeat and discouragement so often because we're walking by our feelings rather than by our wills submitted to His will and consciously rejoicing and praising and thanking and rehearsing His greatness and His attributes. God loves that. He inhabits the praises of His people. Will you start today? Will you start today to do that? Fourth truth, very quickly. The fourth truth is God's judgment will be carried out. God's judgment will be carried out. Verses 5 through 8. This is really a lead into chapter 16. But God's judgment will be carried out. John sees the temple in verse 5. I looked and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. The heavenly temple is opened and out of it come angels. Seven angels who had the seven plagues. And they come from the temple, meaning that God is the source of this judgment. And these seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, and they're clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their breasts with golden girdles. In verse 7, one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever. And verse 8, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And notice, no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. No one was able to enter until the plagues were finished. God's judgment will be carried out. His work will be completed. And the fact that His glory, symbolized by smoke, was filling the temple and no one could enter until His wrath was worked. God will judge sin. He will bring it to completion. What is this teaching us, this last section? God will judge sin. He will judge sin. Those who have not repented and trusted Christ, He will judge it. Those who have not believed in Jesus will experience the horror of falling into the hands of the living God. God's judgment on sin will be carried out. All of the child abusers, the pornographers, the immoral persons, the liars, the blasphemers, the suicide bombers, the ethnic cleansing situations, the genocide, all those who reject Christ face the judgment of God. Someone has said, your sin will either be pardoned in Christ or punished in hell. Christ died. He endured the wrath of God. He was separated from God the Father on the cross. He became sin for us, and therefore now there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Beloved, are you in Christ? I remember the story of the early settlers, the homesteaders on the prairies of the Midwest. And when one of those roaring prairie fires would be approaching them, and there was no way to outrun it, you know what they did? They burned an area around their homestead in advance of that fire. They burned that area and then put the flames out, and then they got into the middle of that burned out area. And when the roaring fire approached, it passed over and around, but they were unharmed. And that's a picture, because when Jesus hung on the cross, He endured the wrath of God. God poured out His wrath and His punishment on His Son. And now those who take refuge in the Son, who has already taken our punishment for us, and those who come to Christ and believe in Him, the wrath of God passes over and around. But oh, for those who don't know Him, His wrath will be poured out. I ask you to bow your heads, please.